Welcome to Hillcrest Baptist Church Podcast. Today's message is called Pain, Plans, and God's Providence, and is part three of our series, Ruth. We hope you enjoy as Pastor Greg Mann preaches from Ruth chapter 3.
A little bit overwhelmed this week. Had an incredible week with an LIT mission team from several different states coming into our communities, having these different project sites where they were preaching the gospel, proclaiming the name of Jesus. And over 20 decisions were made this past week just with those mission teams, and then our students going to Falls Creek, having just come back. Welcome back, guys. And hearing the stories of how God worked in each of some of your lives, and having over 30 decisions, not all accepting Christ, but some rededication, some surrendering their lives to missions and ministry, other decisions as well. But I am so thankful to God that some of you listened to the Holy Spirit in your lives this week. And I pray that the seed that was planted this past week in your lives would continue on into eternity and bear fruit. That's my prayer for you. And so I'm so excited for many of you who've made decisions, for those of you who have not made decisions and perhaps feel, I'm passionately in love with Jesus. There's nothing in my life that I need to repent of. I pray that God continues to do a holy work in your life. This is an incredible time. You know, I don't know about you guys, but as you look around the room, you see us gathering together in worship. You see us in exaltation and praise of Jesus Christ. We lift our hands in freedom. We proclaim the gospel from the Word of God. We sit underneath good Bible teachers in our Sunday school classes, and they do it in all freedom. Listen, this is not the picture that you see all over the world with the majority of world Christians. You realize that this is rare, right? And some part of me feels saddened by the fact that we come in here so apathetic. And you guys saying, Greg, you're starting off pretty stiff this morning. Well, I apologize. I really do. But you know what? Sometimes our freedom makes us oblivious to what God is doing right here in the midst of us. Sometimes it makes us blind to the reality that God wants to work in your life. It could be a number of things, a number of reasons, right, that keep us and prevent us from just giving ourselves in complete and total abandonment to the Lord Jesus Christ in full surrender, as just we were singing. But my prayer is that God would do that in your life, that you would be willing, wholeheartedly willing, to just allow God to use you uniquely and wonderfully made by the Lord Jesus Christ with distinct gifts and talents and abilities, that God would choose to use you as you find your identity in Him. Overwhelmed this morning because of the goodness of God. In my own life, just with salvation, knowing that what I was, a Pharisaical little church boy who God reached down and redeemed, none of us are worthy of it, are we? And yet God in His grace chose to reveal His loving kindness to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Saw fit to convict us where we were in our sin, and God revolutionized our lives in a moment. That's a pretty astounding thought, isn't it? You guys are already making me tear up this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of Ruth chapter 3. Ruth is an incredible little story tucked away in the pages of the Old Testament between Judges and 1 Samuel. If you don't know where that is, let me encourage you just to look in the index, all right? You have a table of contents in your Bible. Open it up. Look what page number it's at. It's a really small book, so it's easy to miss, but there's no shame in that. For those of you who haven't been here the past couple of weeks, we've seen from the very beginning of the study in Ruth that God is always at work. We see that as we've read in Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby. God is always at work around us, faithfully, lovingly, providentially. And like Ruth, each one of us face circumstances in life that we simply do not understand and cannot comprehend. From our perspective, it doesn't make sense why God allows us to experience unexpected and painful trials in our life. Life changes in a single moment. A tragic car accident, an ill-timed dive into the pool, a tornado or a hurricane or a broken relationship that drags you and everybody else with you in pain and in sorrow and in agony. Even worse, one of these things might cause other things to occur, making it even more painful. And when events overturn our lives, the temptation for us is to get so lost in grief and hurt that we lose sight of the things that make us who we are as followers of Jesus, and that is risk takers. That God has called us to step out in faith, in obedience, trusting Him at His word so that we would make a bold declaration of who our King is. We see in the story of Ruth some amazing ways of God's providential hand at work. Sometimes instead of following Him in simple childlike faith, we begin calculating how our decisions might minimize our pain and discomfort. Instead of stepping out in faith and trust in God, who is a promise-keeping God. You see, the stories of the Bible in general, and Ruth specifically, they give to us and demonstrate that there are two sides to every set of circumstances. There is the divine set of circumstances, and then there is the human side to circumstances. Behind all the pain that we experience and all the plans that we, from our own human perspective, make, there is a sovereign God working providentially, working all things together for our satisfaction and His glory. God's providence has often been defined as the continuing and often unseen activity of God to do three things: in sustaining His universe, providing for the needs of every creature, and preparing for the completion of His eternal purposes. I love that last part of the statement. That God is continuing and often unseen activity, preparing for the completion of His eternal purposes. All of creation and even we are crying out, we're groaning for the coming of our King Jesus Christ. God is providentially working all things out in order to see that become realized in our lives. What hope that provides us. Hope in the book of Ruth and for us is an unmoving trust in the God of providential goodness that moves us to action defined by His word. Hope moves us to action defined by His word. There's no better book in the Bible to help us make sense of how the divine circumstances, divine things, and human things work together than this book of Ruth. And the remarkable thing about Ruth is that it's a story that occurs in history, one with real people who made real decisions. They're not unlike you and me. They lived in a real world, experienced joys and disappointments, frustrations and pain. They made decisions about their lives and their families, yet in simple actions and in simple choices lived a long, long time ago, we see the hidden hand of a sovereign God who works all things according to His purposes. And so with Ruth chapter 3 opened, we're not going to stand and read the entire chapter, 18 verses, but I want to recap, spend the majority of our time just walking through chapter 3, just reading it verse by verse, phrase by phrase, kind of pointing out some things here and there. And at the very end, I want to leave with a few takeaways, okay? So for those of you who weren't here, a couple of weeks ago, Mike began the study of the book of Ruth, and in chapter 1 and 2, we see the providential hand of God moving people here and there. Elimelech with his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they were leaving Bethlehem because of a famine, and they were going to the country of Moab, which was really forbidden in the Mosaic law. And during the course of their time in Moab trying to find food and a living, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, get married to two Moabite women, also forbidden in the Mosaic law. So things already from the first few verses just start out terribly, right? And even worse, what happens is that the two sons and the husband, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, which, by the way, Mahlon and Chilion, their names mean sickly and spent. I mean, it was obvious from the very beginning that they weren't going to make it very long in the story, right? But so Mahlon and Chilion, Elimelech, they pass away, and here Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law, Moabites at that, and she feels miserable. She's in despair. She has a loss of hope, and the story continues. She makes her way back. She hears that the famine has lifted in Bethlehem, and she makes her way back to Moab with the two girls. Along the journey, she talks to them and says, listen, there's no place for you there in Bethlehem. You have nothing to go back to. Listen, return to the land of your fathers. Return to your culture. Return to your people. You'll be much better off. And of course, Orpah, she leaves. and goes back to her home country, kisses Naomi, and Ruth clings to Naomi and says these wonderful words, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." May the Lord, already recognizing the Lord in her life, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. A hesed kind of love, this loving kindness that's really not even translatable in the English language. It's like the fruit of the Spirit all balled up into one word. This loving kindness was being displayed by a Moabite woman who was a foreigner to an Israelite lady and says, "Listen, your God, I want that kind of God to be my God." Clings to Naomi, and of course, Naomi is just in a world of despair. Continuing on, they get to Moab. She says, "Listen, no longer do you need to call me Naomi. You need to call me Mara. I am bitterness. I am bitter." And so there Naomi lies in her house. You could just imagine the scene, kind of moping around. But Ruth says, "Listen, we've got to have something to eat." And Ruth, out of the loving kindness of her heart, once again, she goes out, she tries to find work, and she just so happens to wind up in the fields of Boaz, which Boaz was a redeemer, right, of the family of Elimelech, the clan of Elimelech. Amazing story, but we get to the end of chapter 2, and it shows us that Ruth has come under the protection, the provision, and the loving kindness of Boaz in this field. And Ruth has been working every day, again, throughout the harvest season in Boaz's fields. Everything is looking up for Ruth. And then we get to the most anticlimactic part of the story. You read in the end of chapter 2, and it just simply says that Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. Now, at this point in the story, you're kind of expecting that Ruth and Boaz would have already been together at this point. Things would have been looking up. The family, the lineage of Naomi would have been continued and perpetuated. But no, you get to the end of chapter 2, and it just says Ruth lived with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Everything seems to be quiet. And I have to be honest with you, when I was reading this passage of scripture in Ruth, I got to chapter 3, and of course, I've read the story before, but I get to chapter 3, and I just think, my lands, everything about this Southern Baptist little boy, you know, all my red flags went immediately up. I didn't even have to be a Hebrew, right, reading this story to know that something was wrong with the plan that Naomi concocted. Right? I just read the story, and things started going up everywhere, and little red flags everywhere. And so you get to chapter 3, and what you have at the end of Ruth 2 is still this odd couple, Ruth and Naomi, together. Boaz has done nothing, and it sets the stage for some of the most shadiest verses, at least in the book of Ruth, right here in chapter 3. And so what we want to do is we kind of work through chapter 3 just verse by verse. And so beginning in verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz a relative with whose young women you were?" Now, this is a mother-in-law speaking, so you know how they always ask questions that they already have the answer to. They're expecting something from you, right? They say it in such a way that you can't argue with it. So she spent all spring, right, during the barley season, thinking about this plan that she's concocting and mapping out a plan to secure Ruth a husband, most particularly Boaz, so that she'd be taken care of in her old age as Naomi is by Ruth. So here's her plan in verses 2, 3, and 4, all right? So let's just read her plan 2, 3, and 4 here. "See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now here's the plan. "Wash therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now, I don't know about you. Here's an Israelite landowner. Here's a Moabitess, right, that comes from the land of Moab, and they already look down upon this people anyway. And Naomi, an Israelite, wants this Moabite woman to go to the property of Boaz and to carry out these different things. So here's the picture. Boaz has never seen Ruth, probably all dolled up, right? So he says, "Here's what you need to do. You need to go." He's probably never smelt you in the way that is appropriate. You've come from the grain fields and the barley fields. You know, you stink. Basically, you never probably wore makeup or anything like that. He says, "I want you to get dressed. I want you to smell good. Anoint yourself. Take a bath. Get looking really, really good. And here's what you do. He's going to have a long day. He's going to be hungry and tired. So he's going to go. He's going to fill his belly a little bit. And then he's going to go lay down. And when he's got a little to drink and he's laid down, now here's what you do. I want you to go, uncover his feet, and just lay down. Seriously? I mean, that's the plan. You've had all spring to think about a plan, and that's the best plan that you can come up with, Naomi. I mean, seriously? That's all you got? I mean, listen, I've got four daughters, and if somebody came and gave advice to my four daughters, said, listen, go to the man that you want to marry, uncover his feet, and just lay down. Listen, that is the worst advice I could ever hear, okay? Matter of fact, if you gave that advice to my daughters, listen, we'd have to practice church discipline on you, okay? And so, listen, you get the feeling, though. Everything is at odds here, okay? A Moabitess, and it all happens from sunset to sunrise. It's in the cloak of darkness. You see him separating himself from the other men at the edge of the field. He's lying down. She goes to him in the cover of darkness with a cloak on. She lays down beside him. Everything just is ripe for disaster. Incredible risk taken by not only Naomi, but Ruth. So now, let me back up a little bit and just do a little interpretation, because it's not what it seems. And as best I can, I want to read the passage of Scripture and then say just a few comments about it. Verse 3 says, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak. Now this is more than Naomi telling Ruth, you smell bad, you just need to get cleaned up. It's a bit deeper than that. And there's an interesting parallel found over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. King David actually does the exact same thing when his child has died. And so he goes in, as a matter of fact, he washes himself, he puts oil on, he puts on his best clothes, and he does it to signify that he has left behind a time of mourning over his son who had passed away. And so here we see Ruth, Naomi is saying, listen, here's what you need to do. This is a time of transition in your life. You really need to get past the death of your husband. You need to move on with your life. Make yourself known as an eligible bachelorette, is what he's saying. And so he says, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. Verse 3. So you hide out, you watch him eat and drink, and the picture here is not, okay, you know, Boaz is getting drunk, that kind of thing at all. This is just simply wait until he's in a good mood, right? I mean, all of us, my wife would argue to say that I'm always in a better mood when I'm have a full belly and when I'm not hungry, a little downfall of mine, insight into my life here. And he says, note the place where he's lying. You don't want to go in and uncover the legs of a wrong man, okay? That wouldn't be good either. And, you know, the language that the author is using here is basically like Naomi saying, now, this is crucial. Here's what you're going to do. Listen up, right? And it raises the tension, sets the stage for this sentence. And it says, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. Now, this is where it gets difficult, and this is where my little red flags as a Southern Baptist boy go up, right? Three words in the Hebrew right here they're all filled with just sexual overtones, right? I mean, you go, you uncover feet. Sometimes it means legs in different passages of Scripture, and lie down. Now, that's not something you do with just anyone anywhere, right? You don't just uncover the legs of somebody and just lie down right next to them. But that's exactly what Naomi has told Ruth to do. And the effect that the author of this book, the effect that it has on the hearers who's listening to this story, especially a Hebrew audience, listen, it would have sent their minds racing. Right? They're thinking of all sorts of things that they have been taught since birth, specifically about Moabites in general. Right, so here's a Moabite. It reaches all the way back to Genesis chapter 19 when the Moabite nation was originated, when it started. And you remember the story. Lot, his two daughters, were caught in an incestuous relationship, right? And all sorts of sexual immorality. Two children were born from those relationships. And the first one was called what? Moab. So there we have the Moabites beginning, the start of a race that God in his Mosaic law said have nothing to do with. Because of their worship of foreign gods, namely Chemosh, who demanded sacrifices to himself. And so everything was looking wrong with this picture. And so you would think that when Naomi gave Ruth this advice and gave her this plan, you would think that Ruth would put up a little fight. I mean, right? I mean, Surely there's another way. I mean, you want me to do this? But it doesn't say that. It says, Ruth replies, all that you say, I will do. Now you think, now, couldn't you come up with a better plan? I mean, couldn't you have written a note? Couldn't you have had a conversation? Could it have been done somewhere else and not on the cloak of darkness? I mean, there's all sorts of possibilities. And yet, Ruth simply says, all that you say, I will do. So we have no idea how this is going to turn out at this point, right? Try to put your new set of glasses on here like you've never read it before, right? You can imagine the tense and the suspension. And so look what happens here. And questioning whether this is a good risk, whether it pay off, it says, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. That's verse 6. Look at verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. You feel what kind of moment has been created here? I mean, Boaz is laying there, the man who's been so gracious, so kind, to let Ruth come into his fields and glean, giving abundantly more than what was expected. I mean, she could have ruined it all. I mean, the whole plan could have blown up right in her face right here. So Boaz, he has a little bit to drink, a little bit to eat. He's fast asleep. It's dark. She softly comes in. I couldn't hear. There she's laying at his feet, uncovers his feet, very suggestive way, looking like he'd never seen her look before, right? She smells good. Going to say something. Look, I love this. Verse 8. What does it say? This is the epitome of understatements, right? It says, at midnight, the man was startled. He turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, I've never been in a situation like that outside of the time Sarah came and proposed to me for marriage, and she was uncovered my feet and lay down at my feet. That was the only time it ever happened. But listen, you could imagine the awkwardness here, right? I mean, Boaz was laying there, his feet uncovered. It's dark. You can't really make out what's at the bottom of your bed, right? And here you see two guys glaring at you, just sitting there. You ever get that impression whenever you're laying with you're laying down, you're fast asleep, you know, and you have this sixth sense like somebody's looking at you, and you wake up and like two little eyes are just glaring in your face and your kids are just staring at you. You know it's there. It's like a sixth sense. I can imagine that some people say that Boaz was awakened by breeze just kind of coming across his legs and waking him up. But there's a sixth sense there, right? I mean, he knew that somebody was just staring at him. And here Ruth is at the edge of the bed. She's looking at him, just waiting. Now, I don't know how long it was, but Ruth must have had in her mind, she must have been like, this is taking forever. I mean, come on, would you wake up already? You know, I mean, you don't know the feelings, but there's a lot of tension on this field, you know? I mean, here the grain is being winnowed out. And listen, guys, all right. If you want to take some notes, this is the best time to take notes. If you're asleep, go ahead and wake up right now. All right, because I'm going to give you a little advice. If you ever find a woman laying at the edge of your bed, right, and your feet are uncovered, listen, this is the question that you need to ask, okay? It's the most important question that is asked here. This is just a bonus, not part of the sermon, free for you, okay? A good question to ask here is, who are you, all right? Write that down, guys, all right? If it ever happens to you, ever find yourself in that situation, write it down, all right? Who are you? It's a great question to begin with, okay? So, verse 9, she responds, but here's what's interesting, right? There's only one thing that she does that goes beyond what Naomi had told her to do. Everything else, she follows it exactly. Naomi mapped this out perfectly. Again, she had all spring to map it out and plan it, and it gives us kind of an indication as to what kind of mother-in-law. She seems like a planner, right? And she says, and she answered, verse 9, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. This is interesting because here's what's amazing. By making that one statement at the very beginning, she clarifies the fact that she is not looking for momentary pleasure. She didn't show up for one night. What she says is this, I'm here because I know that you're my redeemer, and I want you involved in my life. And in Hebrew, this is a marriage proposal. She's saying, I want you to marry me, to take me underneath your wings. What's really interesting is when it says, spread the corner of your garment. In some of your translation, that word garment is the same word that's used back in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, when it says wings. Boaz said, the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord. This is a prayer of blessing that Boaz prays over Ruth, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Again, that word wings is the same word translated garment over here in chapter 3, verse 9. And so basically what Ruth is saying is, Boaz, listen, you remember when you prayed that day that the Lord would spread his protection over me? Well, it's time that you be the answer to your own prayer. You be the answer to your own prayer. You got to love it when a wife uses scripture on you, right? She just holds it in your face and says, listen, remember when you said this? They're like, oh, I knew it. Say, you be the provision of God. You spread your protection over me since you're my kinsman redeemer. So what's Boaz going to do, right? Chapter 2, verse 1 already tells us that Boaz is a worthy man. And so tells us the first verse of chapter 2, he's a worthy man. So how is he going to respond? Will he be flattered? Will he be shocked and surprised? Well, I imagine he'd be shocked and surprised. Look at what it says in verses 10 through 14. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men. Highlight that, right? You have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. Do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, and for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. So now we have two characters, both of which have incredible testimonies. Right? Boaz, who said was a worthy man in chapter 2, verse 1. Now that same phrase is used to describe Ruth. And it's not a phrase that Boaz places on her. It's a phrase that she has earned because of her lifestyle before the townspeople. Now remember, this is a Moabite woman. That would be expected of an Israelite to live underneath the law and submit themselves to Yahweh, but it was not expected of a Moabite woman to do that. But she has earned within that community respect because of the way that she lived her life. Something really interesting. I told you to highlight that question, right? That phrase. The literal translation of it is the gate of my people consider you to be a worthy woman, a virtuous woman. Where have you heard that phrase before? Virtuous woman. Yell it out. Come on, don't be shy. Proverbs 31. It's amazing. All of us know that, right? A virtuous woman. Well, it's interesting because in the Hebrew Bible, now we have, since the Septuagint, right, we have as the order of our Bible, the book of Ruth is placed immediately after the book of Judges, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, that in the day when the judges ruled. And so you would naturally think that this is part of that era, and it is. But in the Hebrew Bible, most scholars believe that the book of Ruth was placed after the book of Proverbs. And so when you get down here and Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, it says, an excellent wife who can find, the question there, she is worth far more than precious jewels. Listen, verse 10 in chapter 3 is the exact same language that's used to describe, in Proverbs, the exact same language that's used to describe in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, a woman of noble character. You find it interesting because you see this wonderful description of a Proverbs 31 woman, a virtuous woman, and then you have the book of Ruth that immediately follows it, and it's almost as if to say, Ruth is that woman. Who can find her? Listen, here's one. And it was a Gentile, a Moabite woman, right? And so we see all sorts of things. We can continue on with that discussion here, but think about Ruth in light of all the descriptions given to us in that Proverbs chapter 31. Works hard, provides for a family, which was Naomi at the time. This is before she even had, she was a wife or had any children. And then you get to the very end, Proverbs 31, verse 31. It says, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Same phrase, right? The gate of my people will call you worthy. It's the same phraseology. And so, you know, it says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You ever think that the Redeemer here. Obviously, Boaz is a type of Christ. It's a picture of Christ and what he does for us, that he redeems us from the curse of the law, as Galatians chapter 3 and 4 talks about. Look at the language here that is used to describe the position of Ruth. It says that Ruth came, lay down, same word used for bow. She confessed who she was. She asked him to be her redeemer. She rejected her own culture, her own God, her own way of living. Listen, this is a beautiful picture of how we come to Christ. And Jesus, in his loving kindness and his grace, he spreads his wings over us, covers us, and becomes our provider, our protector, our redeemer, that ensures that we're a part of the family of God. You know, we get to the part of the story here. Things are looking really good. You hear almost the wedding bells in the background. We're kind of wondering what's going to happen next. And then you get to verse 12, and Boaz says, "It's true, I am a redeemer." Yet. You never want to hear those words, right? Yet. There is a redeemer nearer than I. Now, we were just getting to a point where things were good and coming together. We find out that there's another guy in the picture. Boaz says, "There's another man who is closer and kin to you, who has the right before me to redeem you." So here's what Boaz says: "Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." He says, if he's not willing, I'll do it in a heartbeat. Lie down until morning. He says, you don't need to be out in the middle of the night running around by yourself. It's dangerous. You stay here. So what does Ruth do now? So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And again, Boaz, as a true man, a picture of true manhood, tries to protect her integrity and says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. It would hurt her reputation here, a Moabite woman, again, in the cover of darkness, coming to a man, uncovering his feet, lying down. Listen, everything is shady. Everything looks bad, right? He says, you leave before everybody gets up, and that way it protects your reputation as well. She was known already as a woman who was a virtuous woman, a woman who was worthy. And he said, so she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. An incredible way that Boaz continues to provide for her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Of course, she wants to know play-by-play what just took place the night before, wanted to hear it all. Don't leave out any details, right? And said, then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Interesting how Boaz is thinking about Naomi, right? She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. So Boaz is leading, he's providing, he's protecting reputation by getting her to go early in the morning. He's protecting her purity by saying, lay here, but he did not touch her. Nothing happened at all. He's protecting her in every single way and continuing to provide for her. He's such a model for us young men. I include myself in young men. Young men, right, living our lives in such an immoral culture. He provides for us a picture, right, of Christ. Now, here's what I want you to see. In chapter 2, God was working behind the scenes, right? So Naomi here, she was kind of pouting, kind of left in her misery. She was disheartened, disillusioned, in despair, right? She said, call me bitter. And so you see God providentially working, providing this field for Ruth as she goes out and works, and God is all over it. But then in chapter 3, you see Naomi working behind the scenes, orchestrating everything. You almost don't even see God mentioned in chapter 3 the way that he was mentioned in chapter 2. In chapter 2, God is clearly involved doing everything. And then it appears when you get to chapter 3, Naomi is now taking matters into her own hand, which seems even more strange because of what happened in chapter 2. And so you wonder what is all this leading to? So here's my question. Which one is right, chapter 2 or chapter 3? Do you sit back passively in chapter 2 and allow God to orchestrate everything? Or is it right sometimes for us to take matters into our own hands and walk forward in faith-filled obedience? The answer is yes, both of them. Right? You have divine providence on one side and you have human action on the other, and God uses both to accomplish his mission and his task in the world. And so what we see here is that the idea is that in chapter 2, God was working. In chapter 3, Naomi was working, right? But in reality, chapter 2, God is working apart from human action. And in chapter 3, God is working alongside human action. And so Naomi shows very clearly that human action is a means by which God accomplishes his plans and purposes. That's the point of chapter 3. God accomplishes his plans through believers who are actively operating within his defined will. I love that. But it's still not easy, is it? To know when to step out and take action or when to allow God to do what he's going to do. And so I want to give you three takeaways that emerge from this text this morning, okay? Number one, our future hope enables us to take risks. Our future hope enables us to take risk. And when I say risk, I don't mean that it's up to chance. God has it all planned out from eternity. The risk involved is purely from a human perspective. So when we say risk and we're risking it, it's from our perspective, not God's. God has it all planned out. And when we read through Ruth, we're faced with all sorts of circumstances that pose all sorts of problems from a human perspective. Yet God's providential hand is behind it all. Seems like taking risks to us, but not to God. God never risks anything. But I don't want you to miss the primary point of what's happening here in chapter 3, because remember in chapter 1, verses 13 and 20, Naomi was utterly hopeless. She was hopeless. She was convinced that God was against her. In chapter 2, Naomi doesn't do anything. She almost doesn't even speak. Why? Because her hopelessness has made her immobile, depressed. John Piper says one of the terrible effects of depression is the inability to move purposefully and hopefully into the future. That's what hopelessness does. When you think that God is against you and you think that God is done with you, you're not going to take any risk for God because you question whether he's going to be there for you or not. Students, after coming back from camp, God is calling you to take risks, to act on his behalf and in line with his will, but it causes you to question and wonder, and you start calculating whether or not it's going to affect my reputation or it's going to affect my standing with my friends or it's going to affect this part of my life or not. But listen, God, hope fuels risk. Hope enables you to take risk because you know that at the end of it, God will provide for you. God will protect you. God will be there for you. The difference is hope. In chapter 2, Naomi didn't have it, but the moment that Ruth walked through the doors and she told Naomi whose field she was in, it inspired hope. And at that moment, things began to change. So whereas the providential hand of God was seen all throughout chapter 2, chapter 3, you see Naomi start taking action and concocting these crazy plans and taking risks all because of hope. Ruth was out being convinced that God was for her, that she was going to be taken care of by a providential God, that God was present in her life, that God was protecting her. Naomi was sitting in her house in despair. And as much as Naomi wanted to believe, like we all do in our moments of self-pity, that God was against her, things began to change when she saw Ruth. Hope began to emerge. And what does hope do? Hope enables us. It enables us to take risks. If you were absolutely convinced, let me ask you, you were absolutely convinced without question that God was with you, that he loved you, and that he would provide for you and always and protect you, if you really believe that, then there's nothing you wouldn't do for God. Absolutely nothing. Hope is the difference in your life. You believe in something greater than yourself. And listen, what can make a man sell everything he has and move halfway across the country and the world, right, to engage a people who are steeped in animistic practices and idolatry and demonic worship. Hope. It's the belief that what I get in return is going to be far better than what I'm giving up. That's hope. You find in your life a pattern of disobedience. God asks you to do one thing. He calls you to go, to obey the Great Commission, to go all the way around the world, and you don't. You're afraid. God asks you to give something, and you don't because you're afraid. God asks you to do whatever else it is, and you don't because you're afraid. And listen, I would submit to you that you have a hope problem. Hope always translates into risk. Hope translates into risk. So let me give you the second truth. The second truth is this: our trust in the Lord governs the way we live. Our trust in the Lord governs the way that we live. Verses 6 through 15, we see this played out in three different ways in the lives of Ruth and Boaz. First of all, your life will be characterized by loving kindness. Three times the word loving kindness is used in these three chapters. And again, it's this word that encapsulates loving kindness, faithfulness, loyalty, gentleness. It's again kind of the fruit of the Spirit all wrapped up into one word. And think about this. In chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz asked a really good question. The question Boaz asked is this: why wouldn't you go after younger men? I mean, it just seems logical. I mean, you're a young woman. Why don't you go for younger men? And she didn't have to. That's the answer. The reason she went for Boaz is because of her loving kindness to Naomi, not to Boaz. Listen, here's the deal. The benefit of marrying Boaz is not for Ruth. The benefit of marrying Boaz is for Naomi. If she marries Boaz, then Naomi has her family line continue because Boaz is a redeemer. It's a selfless kind of love. And if each one of them would have not come to this situation with selfless love, neither one of them would have done it. Naomi wouldn't have concocted this plan and sent Ruth out, and Ruth would have never carried it out. Most of the times when we fail to trust God, they're a result of self-love. We love ourselves more than we love God. We ask the questions: what's this going to cost me? How's it going to affect me? What am I going to lose in the process? If you can come to the place where you die to your own self, it's amazing the risk that you'll take for God. Because who cares? That's why Paul makes a big deal of being crucified with Christ. Therefore, we don't live, but it's Christ who lives within us. We don't care about our lives, and we do whatever God asks us to do. If you see in your life a pattern of, again, consistent failure to be obedient, it could be a hope problem, but it could be a love problem. You just may love self more than you love Christ. It's not only characterized by loving kindness, but your life will be marked by purity. It's pretty remarkable that this whole story took place in the middle of the historical period of Judges, when sexual immorality was rampant. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And then to see this beautiful picture of a man and woman alone, secluded on the threshing floor in Ruth 3, and both of them walked away morally unscathed, pure, not having given in to the temptation, which I'm sure was undoubtedly there. The author is intentional to show us with this kind of language that this was an intense scene, and yet they walk away in purity. Now again, think of Genesis 19 and all of this. The language that's used in Genesis 19 that talks about the beginning of the Moabite race, when those two daughters lay with their father in an incestuous relationship, is the same language that's used in Ruth chapter 3, which is amazing. Because you know what people are thinking when they read this story. They go right back to that story and they think, not again. Right? Let's be honest. We live in a day of rampant sexual immorality, of rampant impurity. Almost every love story that we watch in our culture is of a man and a woman living in some adulterous, lust-filled relationship. And somehow we indulge it, and our minds don't even give a second thought to the fact that it is radically immoral before a holy and a just and a righteous God. Ruth 3 is bringing this beautiful picture to us and tells us this morning that there is another way. Their lives were marked by purity. There's a way of purity and holiness. And this is not the love that we see on the big screen. This is pure love, a picture of integrity and holiness and love for God that springs forth for one another in true love, not lust in pursuing one another. God, I pray that God and this church family would raise up Ruths and Boazes all across this congregation, that we would stand for what is holy and what is pure, and that we would not give in to the rampant immorality that's a part of our culture. We would not be entertained by it. Listen, it says, "You be holy just as I am holy." That holiness separates us out from the world, that causes us to be distinct from the world. We have our own identity in Christ, and that's exactly what 1 Peter says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my own possession. Why? So that you can take risks. In what way? By proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because once you were not a people, now you are my people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Your life should be distinctly different. It should be marked by purity. It should be characterized by loving kindness. Thirdly, your life will be guided by biblical truth. Listen, this is the parameters, right, that govern our lives when we trust in God. He gives to us as a safety precaution, right? He gives us this word by saying, listen, you want to know how to live your life right? Live it according to this book. I created you. I know what gives you the most joy. I know what gives you the most pleasure. I know what increases your passion. Listen, it's by staying and keeping according to his word. Your lives, our lives, have got to be guided by biblical truth. You say, Greg, well, still, at the end of the day, how do I know what's right and what's not? Well, that's why God has given us his word. What happens here in this chapter, this idea of Redeemer is continually used over 20 different times in the book of Ruth alone, its root word. But the reason why this idea of Redeemer is continually brought up is because it's showing us Naomi's plan was already within the moral will of God as outlined in the Mosaic Law. She knew what the Redeemer was. That's why she told Ruth in chapter 2, Boaz is a Redeemer of ours. She knew that, and it inspired hope, which enabled her to take risks. And risk translates into trust, and trust should be that thing that governs our lives. We live righteously. We're marked, or we love with loving kindness. We're marked by integrity. We're guided by biblical truth. Nothing that Naomi did was contrary to the word of God. They simply move forward in faith and confidence, trusting God. Proverbs 16:9 says this, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Over and over, the book of Proverbs tells us to make our plans. It tells us the wise man is the one who makes plans, who thinks about the future, but we make them with the realization that there is a sovereign, providential God who is bringing things to a conclusion. And everything is working according to his plan and not ours. We may make our plans, but the Lord directs our step. The very last thing, quickly, our commitment to obey with integrity leads to unimaginable blessing. Our commitment to obey leads to unimaginable blessing. In the story of Ruth, quite simply, we see God blessing them on a personal level. Now Ruth has a husband. Boaz has a wife. On a family level, we see that the line of the clan of Elimelech was perpetuated, right? It didn't become extinct, which was very important in the ancient Middle Eastern culture. Listen, there was blessing on a national level because it was three generations later that King David was born. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse, David. So now we see David, King David, to whom God made a covenant with. And it's through the line of King David on a global level that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Unimaginable blessing because of simple risk-taking, faith-believing obedience to God's commands. God is calling and raising up many people from this room to be that kind of person, whose lives will be characterized by loving kindness, whose lives will be marked by purity and integrity, right? who's guided by biblical truth and not to our own imagination. We don't lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, we acknowledge him and he makes our paths straight as an arrow. Every head bowed, every eye closed. My prayer for this room this morning is that as God is speaking to your heart, that you would respond in like manner. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Listen, God requires you to be obedient to what he is telling you to do as prescribed in this word. There's nothing more important than for you to display your trust in a risk-taking manner. That may be as simple as some of you getting up from your seat and walking down an aisle and just casting yourself on the altar of God and say, God, I want to become a living sacrifice. For some of you, that means making an initial decision to follow Jesus Christ in your life. Just like there was a time in Ruth's life where she abandoned her gods, her culture, her people, turned her back on all of that, and launched out into a new way of living with Yahweh God. Some of you say, you know, I've been coming to this church for a long, long time, but I've never put my membership here. You know what? I need to get in, I need to become a part of this church. I need to join this church. I want to be part of a group of people who love God, serve God, who love and serve others. I want to be a part of a group of people who fulfill that great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Some of you students may just mean making the decision that you made this past week public, not just there, but here, and saying before this faith family, I want to be held accountable for the decision that I made. Maybe you want to come talk to a counselor and just pray. Whatever the decision, I'm just asking this morning that you be faithful to how God is working in your heart and in your life. Father God, I pray that in a moment God, people would respond to how you are working, how you are convicting, how you are impressing upon God, and in your own divine providential way, God, would you work all things out for our good, our satisfaction, your glory. John Piper says, Lord, that you are most glorified when we are most satisfied in you. God, I pray that we'd be a satisfied people this morning, that we wouldn't go running after false gods and idols in our life, that we wouldn't depend or trust on anything to bring us comfort or pleasure in our life, but Father, we would derive our pleasure from you and the beauty of a relationship with you, living inside the boundaries of your word, Father God, so that we can experience the greatest freedom that we've ever known. God, may you be glorified and honored this morning. Amen.
Thank you once again for joining us. Check back with us next week to hear another sermon, or join us on Sunday mornings at 9 or 10 a.m. to hear a live message. Have a great day.